As I said before, that's a long reading, and that's a lot of laws. And so what I want to do this evening is begin with the question, what was the purpose in giving these laws? And I think as we think upon that, we've got to remember what Deuteronomy is and how it was first given. We need to remember that Deuteronomy is, in its very nature, a covenantal book. When we think of the covenant that governed Israel's life in the Promised Land, the book of Deuteronomy is that document. It is the document that lays out more than any other of the books of the Bible. This is what it means to be God's people, God's covenant people in the land. And so on the one hand, Deuteronomy serves as the lasting and settled covenant document of Israel. You will indeed see this book referred to, for example, in the days of Josiah, when they recover the book of the covenant, and we have good reason to believe what they recovered was actually this book, the book of Deuteronomy, as Josiah responds to discovering once again the covenant the Lord set out. And so it was written down and put in settled form as a book that could be a source, a reference, as God's people look back and ask, what does it mean to be God's people in the land? Is certainly given, and these laws are written down in part to serve as a reference and a guide to the judges of Israel as they face various cases and govern Israel to say, what is the law? What does the law say? And how do we judge this case and that case? How do we deal with this situation and that situation? For the day-to-day life of Israel, these laws we see written here would be extremely useful. They get into the meat and potatoes of what kinds of problems they would have on a routine basis. But even as it serves as a covenant document, we must not forget that Deuteronomy itself tells us that this was not first a written document, but it was words that Moses spoke to Israel. Before it was a written document, it was a series of sermons that Moses preached to Israel. And so as he preaches and as he gives these laws in this portion of the book, as he's preparing to transition really from giving of laws to the blessings and the curses of life with God, he's got one last chance to make an impression and paint a picture in this sermon of what life in Israel should look like. And I would argue that very important to this text are those two occasions in 24:18 and 24:25, where he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." And what Moses is doing here is he's saying, first, you need to remember you were a slave in Egypt. You need to remember what you were and what you are now. Then many of the laws actually paint the picture, knowing that you all of you were slaves, and now you are free. How do people who are spiritually free treat each other? What are the, to speak in sort of an American way, what are the rights and privileges of God's free people? What is life as a free people, not a politically free people, but a spiritually free people, look like together? And then there's hints in this text that the Lord is looking for a certain outcome. We actually get it in the very first verse of the reading. "You shall not give up a master, give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you." We have good reason to think that that's referring largely not to brothers in Israel. It would certainly apply to that. But that the greater application is most likely people in the nations around Israel escaping slavery and saying, they're free. Let's go live with them because we've seen what it means to be free. So we also see Moses leaning into this idea that Israel is to be a light amongst the nations, showing them freedom. So let's explore that idea a little more thoroughly. Don't worry, we will circle back to some of these laws to consider in more detail, but tonight just to consider the impression. To start with, you begin with the knowledge that we are slaves set free. Verse 17 of chapter 24, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." And then again, as we discuss the gleaning, verse 21, "When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." underlying Israel's way of life, underlying what you might call their ethic, their practical living out of right and wrong, is this truth. I was a slave in Egypt and God redeemed me. I was dying under Pharaoh and God with his mighty right hand pulled me out and he has given me a land. I was not a people, he's made me a people. I was without hope and he has given me hope. That's the story of Israel all the way from Abraham. You remember how we meet Abraham. We of course meet Abraham, right? He's very wealthy, has lots of slaves, lots of children, a great future ahead of him. Wait a second, that's not Abraham. He's barren. His wife is barren. He has no heir. He is living far from his homeland. He is in Haran, even though his homeland is Ur. And it's not clear that they have any future whatsoever. This is Israel's story. The Lord has been granting them life and freedom and blessing and land from the time he has met them. And then we think how the Lord has come to Israel and granted them broad freedoms in relationship with him they did not have with Pharaoh. They have a land. In Egypt, they didn't have a land. They had Goshen. That was just the land Pharaoh had granted them to live on. Pharaoh didn't consider them a people. He considered them a pest and was trying to get rid of them. They went down to Egypt, what? 70 people, and came out a vast multitude. Even within this text, we get hints of the freedom and provision God will give them in the land. This verse we're just looking at, when you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. Think of the prosperity that's speaking of. You know what? You're going to reap your field and it's not going to be some great burden. I forgot a sheaf. You know what? It's fine. I got plenty in the barn. I'm not going to go shake every grapevine and get every grape because the Lord has supplied my need. It shall be for those who have need. With the olive trees, there is no need to go back and pick them off every last one. Those are there for those who are in need because God is caring and blessing me. You shall. And so we see those hints of it. We see it also in this freedom to vow or to not vow in 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you shall not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you've promised with your mouth. You notice, hear that language of voluntarily. You may choose to vow, or you may choose not to vow. This is speaking of when an Israelite might say, I vow to give the Lord a portion of my harvest. Most famous example we should think of is Jephthah's vow, where he said, I vow to sacrifice the Lord whatever comes out of my gates. That was a breaching of this law, and that he was not careful to vow, and then he vowed to give something that was not his to give, his daughter. But that principle of vowing to give some portion of my income or of my household to the Lord says, you're free to make such vows to me. You're just as free not to make such vows. There is an indication of a certain freedom from freedom before the Lord to make these sorts of decisions. There's also great protections against slavery. First, as we just saw, you should not give up a master to his slave, give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. You know, there's this thing. I mean, if we're just considering Israel for the moment, and this certainly includes Israel, if you've got a man who's enslaved and his master is such a bad situation, he's, I'm done with this, I'm out of here, they're not to go and take him back to a slave. They're saying, you're free. You'll stay here. You can be in our town. You can make your living here. You are protected from this form of slavery. We find further on this penalty for kidnapping, that if such a man comes and he steals one of his brothers, this is 24/7, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, well, you'll let that man go. No, the man who's thus treated his brother shall die. It is inconsistent with the freedom from slavery that such things should be permitted to happen. Then 24:16, fathers shall be put to death because of their children. Nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. The Lord grants a freedom to Israel to be judged on the merits of their own deeds, so that fathers will not die for sons, parents for children, children for parents, but that each will be judged before the Lord. While these laws are not 100% oriented on that spiritual freedom the Lord to his people, we see the hints of it. And then as we remember Israel's greater story and that command, remember you were a slave in Egypt, it reminds them over and over again. The reason you are living this way is not to earn your freedom, but because God has already made you free. The life in your midst is a life you have because God has given it to you. I would suggest to you we find very similar ideas in the New Testament. Just to turn to one really famous one, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just read from verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were slaves in Egypt. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You have been made free. You are no longer a slave of Pharaoh, nor of the prince of the power of air. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's already that indication. And therefore, you will live in this way. So we think about what our life together as a church, our life together as Christians interacting with other Christians beyond our church looks like. We have to always come back to this ground. I was a slave, and I wasn't just a slave of Pharaoh. I was a slave of the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. He controlled me. The Lord looked upon me as his subject. He had great power to abuse and mistreat and manipulate me. I had no ability, right? The will is dead in sin, which means that if it's dead in sin, I have no ability to tell Satan and the world and the flesh no. I'm totally mastered by them. And yet God has redeemed me. He has set me free. I am no longer dead in my trespasses, but God in Christ Jesus has made us alive in Christ. Until we bake that into our self-understanding, until it's deep in our hearts and in our lives, we will not treat each other as the spiritually free people, the citizens of heaven we are. And so it needs to be our constant meditation. I was a slave, but I am free, to quote Newton, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Not I found myself, but God found me, if you think upon that parable of the lost sheep. And so that realization ought to profoundly change the way that we treat each other. Treating each other not as slaves, but as citizens of heaven, as free citizens, if you will, of heaven. And so there are many do's and don'ts that Moses then prescribes. I would start off, as Moses starts pretty quickly, there is a protection, there is a command. You will not have sexual domination and slavery in your midst. 23:17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Don't fool yourself. That's not willing prostitution. That is the delivering of young children to the temples for exploitation. God says, You will have none of that. That is not fitting for free citizens of heaven. You don't do that. 24 verses 1 through 4, speaking of a wife and divorce, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and he finds her in indecency and writes her a certificate of divorce, it'll go on and describe, right, if he divorces her and she goes and marries someone else, and then that someone else divorces her, she won't go back to that first husband. In part, what's going on here, God's saying, you're not going to trade wives around like they're a commodity. You're not going to go, okay, I'm done with you, go over there. Oh, I want you back, let's bring you back. He's recognizing there is a dignity and protection that this woman, though she is despised by more than one husband, deserves. She's not just something to be traded around and abused. There is a way we treat each other there. The Lord protects. Many, many of these laws deal with a protection from economic domination and slavery. There are ways we treat each other in our trade and our dealings to protect. And so you see, for example, in 23:19-20, you'll not charge interest on loans to your brother. You can charge your foreigner interest, but your brother, you will not charge interest. You are not to use your brother's temporary indebtedness to lock him into permanent indebtedness and slavery to you. If you loaned him 10 bushels of grain, he owes you 10 bushels of grain and not an ounce more. There is no interest because he is a free citizen of heaven. 24 and 25, you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish. You shall not put any in your bag. There's a generosity here again. On the one hand, yeah, you're not to go steal from your brother, but at the same time, as landowners and as those growing crops, you understood that that which lay by the path, your brother was free to fill his stomach with, to grab a snack on the travel, on the journey. Again, there's this provision, this care for each other. We're not enslaved. We're not holding on to everything we have. We can be generous with it. We get then to these pledges. These are, I think, in particular, in 24 verses 10 through 15, these really make the point strongly. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you won't go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. Just because you're richer than your brother, you're not going to humiliate him by going through his house and saying, that's my pledge. I'm taking that out of your house. It's mine until you pay me back. What's more, and if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. It shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. This is painting the picture of if you made a loan to another man, you would take some pledge, some piece of his property, and it might be a very insignificant piece that just stood and said, the fact that I hold this means you still owe me something. And so Moses envisions a moment where a man is so poor, all he's got is the outer cloak he's wearing. That's all he can give his pledge. And so Moses says, okay, you take that pledge. And you can hold on to it until the sun goes down, and then you go give it right back, because he needs that to sleep in. Don't treat him like your slave. See his need. Let him have something to sleep in. Let him have something to wear. We already talked briefly about this idea of leaving the gleanings for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. There's a generosity to the way they are to treat others, for they are not slaves clinging to every little bit they can get, but they are free and cared for by God. And then in 25, verse 13, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, large and small. That's the idea of having cheating and false weights. So I use one set of weights when I'm buying and another set of weights when I'm selling to get advantage. It's not how you treat God's citizens. That's not how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, as it were. You're not slaves. Treat each other justly and fairly. But they're also to ensure a lasting place in Israel through children. This is like preserving a legacy. There's two sets of laws that speak to this. First, in 24, verse 5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he's taken. This speaks to the giving time to form family foundations, and really a very great concern in Israel, to raise up a heritage, to raise up children after this man. This man is free from military and civil service, from occasions that might take him far from his home. It might place him in danger, in part to found that family, and in part to give a chance for that firstborn child to come, that he might have a legacy in Israel. This idea is amplified in 25 verses 5 through 10 with this command that if a man dies without a son, his nearest relation, his brother, is to take that wife, and if she has a child by him, that child is now named not for his brother, but for the man who died. Why? To ensure he has a heritage, a legacy, a place that continues in Israel. We see also this description of protecting your brother's dignity. We have in chapter 24, verse 10 again, that discussion of the pledge. If you're gonna loan something to your brother, you don't walk into his house and go find the thing that he's going to give in pledge. He's agreed to give you this, that, or the other. You stand at his door, he'll bring it to you. Don't humiliate your brother because he happens to be in need. And then in 25, verses 1 through 4, speaking about the stripes. 40 stripes will be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, not your brother should be destroyed or die or suffer irreparable harm. Lest your brother be degraded in your sight. He is an Israelite as your brother, right? As a set free slave of the Lord's. Has a certain dignity you must protect. And then finally, this one's one of those that at first glance seems really difficult, but if we consider it carefully, it makes a lot of sense. Chapter 25, verse 11. When men fight with one another and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall have no pity, right? We pause and we go, and this whole situation is a little weird, but that's a really powerful penalty. What's going on here? It would suggest to us, that as we read last week, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This is the sort of occasion that could cause that kind of injury. I think part of what's going on here is the Lord is saying, you will protect your brother's access to worship. Don't do something to him in the midst of this fight, entering in from the outside, that could cut him off from the worship. You need to protect it. And so we have all these laws. I hope some of this classification has helped. But what is Moses doing here in the big picture? Well, think about it this way. You know, I can tell you that in America, Thanksgiving is a big dinner with a Thanksgiving prayer before it. And that would be an accurate description. Does that really describe to you, though, what the experience of Thanksgiving is? Well, probably not. I mean, I have to start giving you details and painting the picture, right? Well, all the family comes together and we take the whole day off and everyone comes and they bring some food and it's the best food. I mean, it's, you know, grandma's great turkey and the sweet potatoes and the pies, and we finish with dinner and we go toss the football, right? As you add the details, the image of what Thanksgiving is becomes more clear. I would argue what Moses is doing as he adds all these details and all these laws describing Israel's life together. He's moving us from, oh, well, we're not slaves anymore, we're free, to painting the picture of what our life together looks like, especially in respect for our economic needs, our needs of honor and dignity. How the Lord protects those, how that describes how we are to live. And so one of the uses we should make of this text is recognizing that as times change, as we live in the new covenant and we don't live in an ancient society, that many of the applications of these, or many of the details of these laws have changed. Some of them apply one for one fairly easily. Some of them we can adjust to our current circumstance fairly straightforwardly. Others, we might have a hard time figuring out what to do with them. But the details are painting a picture for us that helps us say, now I understand this is what life together looks like. This is what consideration of my brother as my brother looks like. And so as we read this text, I don't have time to describe it more fully, but what you're looking at and seeing is this is what free life as God's people together should look like, in the deference and the care we show one another. And I think the Lord has an important aim with Israel as he commands them to do this. I would note for you first, in these laws right there in the middle, chapter 24, starting in verse 17, there's a refrain there we shouldn't miss. You shall not pervert the justice due the sojourner or to fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you will remember you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in the field, forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hand. And then he says it again, it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And again in 21, it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. What I want you to note here is that repetition of that language of sojourner, or we might also say foreigner, the one who is not of Israel, but is in their midst. It's used again in verse 14 of chapter 24. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners, one of the foreigners who are in your land within your town. And so the Lord is setting up and saying, this is a way that you will treat the weak amongst you, not just your brothers and your sisters, not just you who are slaves of Pharaoh and God is now set free, but even those from the nations who happen to be in your midst. There's certain ways you will treat them. You will treat them with equal justice, whether they're a foreigner or whether the most wealthy and prominent member of your community, they will be treated fairly and rightly before the law. If they are in need, they have as much right to the gleaning as the widow and the orphan in your midst, right? They have the same access and the same care. They have the same right to their daily wage as the worker who is your brother. What do these things do? They serve as a witness to the foreigner. Look how the Lord and his people treat each other. And look how they even treat you, this foreigner who has stumbled into Israel for whatever reason. Maybe you've come to earn a living as you help with the harvest because you are poor in Moab or Ammon or Edom or somewhere else. Which I think really leads us back to the verse that this text starts with, 23 verse 15. You should not give up to his master a slave who's escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. As I said before, while this text certainly applies to Israelites, it's pretty clear in the lack of language like your brother or your countryman that this language is encapsulating any slave that might come to Israel. What is envisioned here is in part that there are people who are enslaved, who are coming from, I don't know, Egypt or the Canaanite nations that don't quite, like the Philistines, that don't quite get eliminated, or the Moabites or the Ammonites or somewhere else. And what have they heard? I have heard in Israel that if a slave escapes his master, on the one hand, they won't send him back. And on the other hand, they won't make him a slave either. They'll welcome him in and say, you know what? As long as you're here, you're welcome to find a house in our towns. You're not going to get any of the ancestral land, but you can find a home for yourself and stay there. You have a right to the gleanings. You have a right to be a merchant or a hired hand and to have protection before the law. What is envisioned here? What is envisioned here is that Israel, knowing that they are set free slaves from Egypt, will treat each other in ways consistent with that freedom, consistent with the dignity God has given them, that the nations around them will see, and the weakest and the poorest and the oppressed and the most needy will hear and say, I want to live there. I'm going to break free and flee there. I think in some ways we see this actually worked out with David. You might remember when David is an outlaw from Saul, we read how everyone who had a bad master or a dispute or is an outlaw before the law comes and flees to him. Well, there's this funny thing about the mighty men that we keep reading about in David. So many of them seem to come from nations that aren't Israel. Of course, the one we remember the most is Uriah the Hittite. But there's many others. And they are fleeing to David. They are fleeing to Israel because they have found oppression in their far lands. They've heard of this man, David, and they say, he's a man who'll take care of me. He's a man who brings freedom and dignity and hope to me. Let me gather to him, for he will care for me. I hope in the big picture what these laws are doing is painting a picture for what much of our great service in God's kingdom in the church is to be. It starts with remembering we were not great people when the Lord found us. We didn't have anything to offer. We were slaves, as Paul says in Ephesians. Slaves not just of Pharaoh, but slaves of the greatest evil and wickedness there is. But then seeing that we are no longer slaves, but we are free. Not just free, we're citizens of heaven. We are heirs of the living God. And if we are bringing that out, what's going to happen is the world is going to see how we treat each other, how we conduct ourselves in our day-to-day affairs, and what ought they to see? They ought to see that we breathe life, that we live a spiritual freedom and dignity towards each other that is just unheard of in the nations around us. To see, as we thought about this morning, they might see your good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven, or as Peter will talk about later in his letter, always be ready to give an answer because they see how you're acting. And so as we think about our role, as we think about how we serve the Lord in our communities, we must not forget that one of our most powerful witnesses to the world is indeed the way that we conduct ourselves, how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that when someone walks in the doors here, our hope and our expectations, they say, wow, I've been here, I've been there, I've tried this community, I've tried that community. I did not find the dignity and protection and freedom that I found here. I don't know how to do it, but I want to live here with you. And to the extent that we find that's not happening, I would go back to what Moses commands Israel. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. If we are mistreating each other, very often it's that we've forgotten what we were and what God has done to save us, so that our conduct is not matching our reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture you paint of life in Israel. We know full well Israel did not live up to it. We know full well we will not live up to it. And yet, Lord, we would pray on the one hand that you would set this before us as a clear picture of what life amongst your people can be. Lord, we are forgetful people just like Israel is. Make us to remember day by day, moment by moment, what you have rescued us from and what you have rescued us to. And Lord, we long to have a witness in this community. We long for them to see and come to know you. And so we pray that you'd be at work in our midst, that in the ways that we conduct ourselves with each other, with other believers, and with the world around us, that they would taste in us that taste of your life, and that those that you have set apart for life might thus be attracted to it. I pray these things in